All right, let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to be looking at verses 7 through verse number 10. Let me read that as you turn to your passage. It says in verse number 7, "To each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." Now, this expression, "he has ascended," what does it mean except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? "He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above the heavens, so that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors, and some as teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ." Let's pray. Lord, I pray this morning as we again look at your word, make us attentive, or make us good listeners. Help us to retain what we are hearing for the purpose of understanding and practice. And I pray, Lord, as we do that, we may have a clearer understanding of how to live our Christian life, and that we can know, in fact, we are pleasing you and bringing glory to your name. I pray that you would guide us through this passage for the sake of understanding today, in Christ's name. Amen. Now, this letter of Ephesians chapter 4 has been helping us to develop a vital, correct sense of our identity in Christ. It has been helping us understand who we really are as Jesus people. And it also has been helping us to free ourselves from our bondage of old frustrations and inabilities and even lack of knowledge, that each person of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, has been involved in bringing us the grace in which we now stand. So you see, the emphasis from the beginning until really now has always been about God, what God is, what God has done. And when we start with God, it prevents us from going too quickly to examining ourselves and our needs instead of starting with God. I must say that when we do start with God, that's where Scripture starts, that a Christian can no longer see themselves as insignificant or unimportant or ineffectual. See, the focused energies of God have been spent on our redemption because we are in Christ. We are significant to God. We are important. Not because we declare ourselves important, but because in Christ we become important. And with God's Spirit present in us, we have the power to live to the praise of his glory. So see, God knows who we were. It's up to you and me to take him at his word about who we are. See, we have to get past who we were to who we are. We can no longer think of ourselves in the old way or be burdened down by our continual past guilt. In Jesus, we are renewed. We are his own fresh creation. We are being shaped by the divine hand for good works that he calls us each to. So in this second part of Ephesians, that once doctrine, remember, is laid out and we have right belief, now we can practice right living. So the emphasis is on the believer's conduct in the world, Matter of fact, chapters 4 all the way to chapter 6, the last verse, verse 24, it's about conduct. So as I have said, the second part of the letter switches from the first part, of course, was the indicative mood. It switches from that to the imperative mood. It switches from what God has done for us to now what you are called to be in Christ. So, in other words, live what you are. Live the conversion that God has given you. And so this imperative is used 40 times in the last three chapters of this book, because the believer who really doesn't know his identity in Christ or his wealth in Christ or the power that Christ has given us, and that's resurrection power, they'll never be able to walk for Christ. So our conduct depends on understanding our calling and understanding who our God is and what he has accomplished in behalf of his church. So the imperative for you is to walk in a manner worthy of your calling and hope. And just by way of quick review from last time, just to bring you up to speed, see, Christians should walk worthy where their calling is equal with their present conduct. Remember, it's the balances, that what I believe should be balanced out also in how I live. My conduct should go with my doctrine. They both are connected. You cannot separate them. You cannot have one without the other. Ultimately, God has not only called us to understand truth, but he also called us to live truth. So it's not just professing Christ. We are at the same time following Christ. We are following his teaching. We are learning his word. And the Lord doesn't want you to have a big old head with filled with knowledge and not do anything. That's not the purpose of the word of God. The purpose of the word of God is to get you get out there. You do something for Christ in this world. Why? Because that's what you're called to be. That's what you're called to do. So Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 through 6 was broken down into two parts. Remember, the first part is that, listen, we are to, the question was, how does our calling to the gospel equal our conduct? Well, our calling by God's free grace changes everything in our life. That the call of the gospel calls us to conduct our life in a new way. That our entire walk is to be accomplished. Really under two headings from this book. The first one is conducting our everyday lives in loving admiration toward one another. In other words, it says in verse number 2 of chapter 4, just look at it by way of reminder, it says showing tolerance for one another in love. That Christian love is always in response to God's love. I see how God loves me. Now I want to love other people. Now I can love other people. Before I really couldn't. So as a Christian learns to love with heart, with attitude, and with action, there is always in that equation, it's really inevitable that it includes some kind of self-restraint. The Spirit of God has been given to us so we can have self-control. And so under that also is the conducting of our everyday lives eagerly, guarding the church's unity. Verse number 3 of chapter 4, it says, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That we who have been called to Christ are to make every effort to maintain the unity that he's given us, already given us by the Holy Spirit, and that in the case of our scripture text, peace is the fastener that preserves the church's unity. So the Lord, along with that, gives us aids. He gives us help. He shows us what that looks like. And so those graces are given for bearing with one another and also for keeping and maintaining the unity of the Spirit. So last week we looked at that means cultivating three spiritual qualities. What were they? Verse number 2. to conduct your life in humility. And remember, humility means a lowliness of the attitude of your mind, how you look at yourself, how you look at other people, esteeming others higher than yourselves. It's showing us that we're dependent creatures. And then remember, the opposite of humility would be pride, and pride never promotes unity. It always promotes disunity. A second quality is gentleness or meekness. Verse number 2, with all humility and gentleness. And remember, gentleness means to have power under control. In other words, it takes a conscious effort of self-control in order to really exhibit the demeanor of gentleness, as opposed to using what God's given us for the purpose of retaliation. Only a person who is controlled by the Holy Spirit of God can truly be gentle. And as I said last time, William Barclay, who stated it well in his commentary, he said that a man who is gentle is a man who is always angry at the right time and never angry at the wrong time, meaning that he has control of himself. The opposite, of course, of gentleness would be violence. And of course, violence provokes disunity. And then there's a third spiritual quality, and that is in verse 2, that to conduct your life with all patience and long suffering. That means holding out long with your mind before you give room to any action or any passion. All right, so the quality of mind and heart which enables the Christian to bear long with people. God bears long with us. He expects us to keep the unity, to bear long with each other. You know, sometimes it takes a long time for people to grow. Spiritually, it takes a long time for them to grow. They don't know what you know. If somebody just becomes a believer and you've been a believer for a while, they don't know what you know. So you've got to give them time to grow. And you got to be there encouraging them, being gentle with them, being humble with them. No matter who they are, no matter who you are, no matter how much you know, no matter what a status or position God's given you in this world, that matters nothing. What matters are these qualities to keep the unity, because even in their unpleasantness, it should never drive you and I to bitterness. Even in their unteachableness, it should never drive us to despair. And even in their foolishness, it should never drive a Christian to be irritated with people. See, as soon as I realize I'm irritated with you, I'm in the flesh already. I'm out of the spirit already. And I'm doing my own thing. And then I start justifying myself, and all kinds of stuff go on in your mind. See, the character qualities really are showing that the Christian must have patience towards his fellow brothers and sisters, which Christ has shown to them. And remember, the opposite of impatience is impatience, and impatience always causes disunity. And as I just says, if you notice that these spiritual qualities, there is an obliteration of self in there. It's taking place as these qualities are being cultivated in our lives by the Spirit. The self, which was at the center, always at the center. And what usually happens when your self is at the center, people are characterized by pride and impatience and grudging tolerance of each other, and quarreling and fighting and slandering and gossip, and there's no love there, and all those kind of things are going on. See, that's not God's church. God's church should be characterized by unity, by oneness. It should be that's what should characterize his church. And so he ends chapter, at least the first part of chapter 4 through 6, with that point where he emphasizes the oneness of unity. And if you notice what it says, and I'll just read it in verse number 4, it says, "For there is one body and one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling." And of course, there's one Lord, only one Master, one faith, that means one body of truth delivered to the saints. There is one immersion of the Spirit, or one baptism, right? That God's placed you in the body of Christ. That only happened really once. And there is only one God who created all things. And it says there, the God and Father of all. God is Father, and he is a Father who is... And notice what it says there. He's a Father, and he's a gentle Father. He's a long-suffering Father. He's a kind Father. He's a gracious Father. He's a merciful Father. He's a loving Father. He's extended grace to you. And you know what? He, every day, has long-suffering with us. And if he didn't, as I said last week, we wouldn't be here. Would not be here. See, so he is over all, it says in Scripture. He is in control over everything. He is sovereign over all things. He has created everything and works intentionally through and in all things to accomplish his intended goal for the universe and for his church. He is also through all things. He is providentially working throughout the world, sustaining it, directing it to carry out his eternal plan unto completion. And then it also says that he is in all. He uses all those words there to shift the emphasis there, that God's presence in the world and in his church occupies a crucial place in God's divine plan. And what's that place? To display before the world the unity of believers, that when the world looks at the church, this is what they should see. They should see gentleness with people. They should see long-suffering with people. They should see patience with people. They should see humility amongst the people. They should see a unity and a love amongst the people that they see nowhere else. Why? Because Christ is there by his Spirit. Now we come to a difficult passage of Scripture this morning, and I pray that by God's grace that I may be able to give us a true sense of what it means so that you can grasp it and put it into practice. Part of preserving the unity in the church is having an understanding of the gifts Christ bestows on his church in order to keep the unity, and then also by providing to the church these gifts so it matures, so it grows from infanthood to adulthood. That's why he does that. And so we're looking this morning just at the first part of this passage in verse 7 through 10 that talks about the gifts. All right, now here's an explanation, first of all, of the giving of the gifts. Look at verse 7. It says, "But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift." Now, I want you to notice something in this passage, how personal our text is concerning your function in the body of Christ, the gathered church. He gets right to the point that each believer, not just the leaders in the assembly, is given a particular manifestation of God's enabling grace. Now, let me repeat that because it may have slipped by you, that our Lord Jesus Christ has assigned to each one of his children their own particular spiritual gift to use for the good of edifying the whole body. That means if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm talking to you. The Scripture's talking to you. But you know, do you know what that immediately implies? This is what it implies. That practicing doctrine includes you receiving the gift of enablement from the Lord, and you are to use it to minister for his glory. That means that true biblical Christianity is not a spectator sport. So you should never think of yourself as watching the game in the bleachers or from the pews. Instead, think of yourselves as being in the game with the role, actually with each one of you having a role to function in the game in order to win for the whole team. Now, let me look at a couple things in this passage in verse number 7. A few things I want to mention. And that's the source of the gift. If you notice here, the source of the gift, that means where the gifts comes from. It says, according to the measure of Christ's gift, that Christ is the one who gives the grace of gifts. He is the source. And the reason why is because he has the right to give the gifts. The many different talents and abilities in the service of the church come from one divine source, and that source is Jesus Christ. And then I want you to notice also in this text, it says, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. In other words, the determined amount of the gift, that Christ determines the amount of the gift that each believer has received, a measure of the gift to be used in a particular way and function in the body. Grace is viewed in terms of its outworking in a variety of different ways in the lives of individuals within the body of Christ. That not all believers, however, have the same abilities or receive the same gifts or have the same number of gifts or the same amount of any one gifts. That all gifts and the amount are determined solely by Christ's sovereign disposition. So what do we see here is we see we are called to unity, but in that unity, there's a bunch of diversity. That every one of us has a different gift, a different measure of the gift, but everyone has one. Some have more. Some have one gift, one has a greater measure of one gift than another person. But you know what? We don't worry about that. What we are concerned about is that Christ has given you a gift. You ought to use it. Now, just to back that up a little bit in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, just turn it real quick if you want, or Romans 12, 3 and 4, it says really the same thing there. It says, but one in the same Spirit works all things, 1 Corinthians 12, 11, distributing to each one individually just as he wills. In other words, he's distributing to each one as he wills. That's his job, not our job. And then in Romans chapter 12, verse number 3, it says, for through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have a sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Verse 4, for just as we have many members in one body, and all members do not have the same function. So we're saying here again, unity, yet there's diversity. Now, as we will see, the exercise of these Christ-given gifts was intended to coordinate and equip all believers for the work of ministry, that every believer, regardless of background, regardless of ability, regardless of status, has a service to perform in the cause of Christ on earth. Of course, right now there should be a question in your mind. And if you say, well, there's not a question yet, well, let me give you one. All right, here's the question. What service are you performing in the cause of Christ on this earth? If you're not performing it, my next question is, why not? Because if you're a believer, you've already been given it, given, you already have an identity in Christ. You've already, we already went through the first three chapters, right? Now, you two are, remember, you're two, this is the conduct in your life. This is your service to the Lord, all right? And so, you have to answer the question, what are you performing in the cause of Christ on the earth? That means every born-again, blood-bought believer ought to be working in the church for Christ. We should never have to ask twice for things. There should be an abundant amount of people ready to do it. Why? Based on the gifts and abilities you have, the desires of the Spirit of God in your heart, that every believer is expected by Christ to perform a ministry that will build up and strengthen the church. In fact, if you look over to verse 13 of Ephesians chapter 4, you'll see this. Here is the goal. It says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith, and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. In other words, in this passage of Scripture, the Lord is taking us with all our gifts, everybody cooperating, everybody being used, everybody performing what God's given them in the church. For what reason? So the church becomes mature. See, the church is not mature because I preach or someone teaches Sunday school only. No. It becomes mature when you are using your gift. Because I need your gift to build me up. You need my gift to build you up. See, we cannot live apart from each other. We must live with each other using what God's given us. That all... Well, all right. You can see that in our text. It's talking about spiritual gifts given to the church by Christ with a goal to promote the unity and to produce mature believers. Now, I'll pick that up next week. So that's a pause. That gives you time to answer that question. All right? Next week, we'll pick that up. At this point, this bestowal of gifts is now confirmed by the application of a very important Old Testament text. In other words, in order for us, the church, to be able to even receive spiritual gifts from Christ, a confirmation needed to take place first. A confirmation is something that is proved, something you can prove, something that is validated. In this case, Christ had to be validated. He had to be confirmed. In order to even give gifts to his church, this had to take place. He could not bypass this. In this case, I'm going to use a question which I believe our text answers, and it's this: why is it that Jesus Christ has the authority to give out gifts to his people? Well, let's look at the confirmation of the giving of gifts in verse number 8. Notice what it says here. Chapter 4, verse 8. It says, therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, what is he doing here? You know what he's doing here? We know it says there, therefore it says. You know what he's doing there? This is what he's doing. This phrase is pointing us to a citation from the Old Testament, and that citation comes in Psalm 68, verse number 18. You know what that means? Take your Bibles and turn there. But as you turn there, keep your hand in the Ephesian passage. I'm going to go back and forth for an apparent reason. Look what it says in verse number 18 of Psalm 68. And it says this. It says, you have ascended on high. You have led captive your captives. You have received gifts among men, even among the rebellious also, that the Lord God may dwell there. Now, it's apparent as you check back and forth that Paul quotes the words with considerable freedom. And he really introduces rather definite changes. Matter of fact, he makes 6 changes. I'm not going to go over 6 changes, but basically the effects of these changes upon the interpretation are twofold. Number one, he has changed from the second person singular in Psalm 68:18, you have ascended, in Ephesians to the third person singular, he has ascended. Secondly, he has changed the action from receiving gifts in Ephesians 4:8 from among his defeated foes, or receiving gifts in Psalm 68:18 to giving gifts to believers in Ephesians chapter 4, verse number 8. So, see, that's important to pick out. See, the text is referring to some historic event. The exact nature we really can't discover. But remember this, that the Psalms are songs sung by the people of God on different occasions, reflecting many different themes. For example, when people used to travel like in a caravan, they would sing songs as they proceeded to the temple to worship God. The psalm before us is a song of victory. That's the psalm. It's a psalm of victory. So let's take a quicker look at, by way of overview, of this song of victory, which also brings us to God's triumph over his enemies. Now, let me just give you an overview without looking at all the passages, because it'll take too long. All right, Psalm 68, 1 through 6, it talks about the present, God's presence and activity amongst his people. He protects the widows. He gives homes to the desolate. He leads prisoners into prosperity in verse 7 through 18. The past activity of God is brought up. He marched with Israel in the wilderness. He was there with them. He provided rain for them. He provided for their needs. He gave them victory over their enemies and, of course, prospered them with the spoils of war. And then we see that David's time gave victory in Zion, which he brings up in this psalm, and he received gifts from his enemies. Now look at verse 15 of Psalm 68. It says, "A mountain of God is the mountain of Bashan. The mountain of many peaks is the mountain of Bashan. Why do you look with envy, O mountains with many peaks, at the mountain which God has desired for his abode? Surely the Lord will dwell there forever. The chariots of God are myriads, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them as at Sinai in holiness." And then verse 18, "You have ascended on high. You have led captive your captives. You have received gifts among men, even among the rebellious also, that the Lord may dwell there." And then verse 19, "Blessed be the Lord who daily bears our burdens, the God who is our salvation." So we see there that God brings deliverance. He bears the people's burdens and cares. He shatters the heads of their enemies. In verse number 24 to 26, God's procession to the sanctuary, and it sounds like this: "They have seen your procession, O God, the procession of my God, my King, into the sanctuary. The singers went on, the musicians after them, in the midst of the maidens beating tambourines." And this is what it says, verse 26, "Bless God in the congregations, even the Lord, you who are the fountain of Israel." And then he goes on to talk about the worship, that God is worshipped by the kings of the world. And then God is praised and sung to. Look at verse 32. "Sing to God, O kingdoms of the earth, sing praises to the Lord." And then they have that musical stop. The Selah means to stop and pause. "To him who rides upon the highest heaven, which are from ancient times, behold, he speaks forth with his voice, a mighty voice. Ascribe strength to God. His majesty is over Israel, and his strength is in the skies. O God, you are awesome from your sanctuary. The God of Israel himself gives strength and power to the people. Bless be God." Now, this psalm conveys actually two thoughts from Ephesians. The first thought is this: the idea of victory. It's the idea of victory. Now, the idea of victory is expressed by both phrases in Ephesians. You could turn back to Ephesians. In Paul's quotation, and what are those both phrases? Well, he says this, that when he ascended on high, that's the first phrase, and the second phrase is he led captive a host of captives. So a picture is given of the triumphal return of a victorious king, and it is used of the ascension of Christ. Now, what happens when a king comes back from battle and he wins? He's victorious. He brings all the booty, right? He brings all the spoils of war. That's what he does. And what does he do? He takes the spoils of war and he distributes it out to his people. He especially distributes it out to those who fought with him. But it extends out to all the people, the needy, the people who don't have things, who need things. He gives it to them. And so God is represented in verse 18 by the ark. Ark means the presence of God, which was being brought up to Zion in triumph by David after the Lord has given him rest on all sides by his enemies. That means after this happens, the Lord gives him rest. The Lord has won the battle, and now David is at rest. So he ascended on high. He's talking about Christ winning something and then going back to heaven. And then he led captive a host of captives. This is an allusion. This is an allusion is to a triumphant procession in which march the persons taken in war, that captives are the foes of Christ. Captives are those who were against Christ, those in whom Christ had to defeat. Now, who did Christ have to defeat? Well, he had to defeat the devil. In fact, it says in the New Testament, in 1 John, the reason the Son of God appeared was for what? To destroy the works of the devil. Then meaning the reason why the Son of God came into this world and appeared and you saw him is for this reason. See, there was a purpose for him coming. He was to destroy the works of the devil. And then he was also to destroy death. He had to defeat this great enemy against us, that God gave Jesus into death in order to destroy death by atoning for sin in which lies the power of death. And in Acts it tells us, raising him up, again, putting an end to the agony of death. And the word agony means birth pains. In other words, when Christ died, death was like birth pains. He had to suffer through them until God delivered Christ from them by raising him up and putting an end to the tension and the power death had on him and all his children, all those who would come to know him. So I believe one of the reasons for this passage in Ephesians is to remind those who will serve their Lord with their gifts that the war that was waged and the battle that was fought and the victory that was won came with a great cost to God. I have to know when I serve God that it cost Christ everything for me to serve him. I have to know that. Because what it does, it heightens my service. It makes my service more serious. It's not a foolish type of thing to serve Christ. It's not a wimpy thing to serve Christ. It's being a soldier along with Christ and being part of what he defeated for our sake. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory? Praise be to God that Christ gives us the victory. He gives us the victory to reverse the curse and then to deal with sin. Remember, it also says this, that he defeated sin in this way. It says in 1 John, you know that he appeared. Again, that's how it put it. He appeared. Why did he come? He appeared in order to take away sin, and in him is no sin. That the leading away of the captives pictures Christ's victory over sin and death and the grave. That is, that Christ's conquest over his enemies was accomplished. And how was it accomplished? How do we know that? He ascended on high. See, this is the confirmation that he descended, and we're going to look at that in a moment, but he also, once he descended, he ascended. And ascension means this: the king has come back from battle with the spoils, and he's won. That's what it means. See, he wants us to know that if we're going to serve Christ, it is a serious matter. It is a serious matter. It's not a trivial matter at all. There was a great cost that took place. Just by thinking about warfare and about sacrifice and about cost, I was reading in one of the many Navy SEAL books I've been reading that on July 8th, 2005, a naval amphibious at the Naval Amphibious Base in Little Creek, Virginia, a memorial service was held for the dead of Navy SEAL Team 10, who gave the ultimate sacrifice fighting the enemy in the mountains of Afghanistan. It was Lieutenant Michael Murphy, Matthew Axelson, Petty Officer Danny Dietz, and then the only one who got out with his life was Marcus Luttrell. Wrote a book called Lone Survivor. Well, Commodore Peter Van Hooser, commander of the Naval Special Warfare Group 2, approached the microphone on the day of that memorial service, and after a deliberate pause, he began to speak, and this is the first words he spoke. "I am always humbled in the presence of warriors." He went on to describe the story of the Navy SEALs, and SEALs means sea, air, and land. And at the end of the comments, he said, "This is a great loss. These men were some of the future high-impact leaders of Naval Special Warfare. And in their last moments, their only thoughts were coming to the aid of their SEAL brothers in deep peril. Some of those on the outside may understand that one, Marcus Luttrell, who was recovered, would possibly make their loss acceptable. Only those who wear the trident," that's the symbol of the Navy SEALs, "if no one had come back, it would have all been worth the cost. That these are my men," the Commodore said. "They are good men. They are SEAL teams. And this loss will not go unanswered." And his last words were this: "I am always humbled in the presence of warriors." Now, for sure, we ought to be humbled in the presence of the majesty of our awesome God. That you know that we believers are on the victory side of the greatest battle that was ever fought. That Jesus is the greatest special warfare combatant who ever touched foot on this planet. He won the greatest victory by fighting the greatest battle that we could have never fought, and especially win and won. See, that's our Lord. So see, the gifts that he gives out is no for some empty purpose that I don't know why I'm doing this. It is for a very serious purpose. In fact, we ought to do what Joshua did when he realized he was in the presence of the captain of the Lord's host. And what did he do? If you'd like to turn there, look at Joshua chapter 5. Because there, you find that in that passage of scripture, that the Lord thought it was important for Joshua to know that as God was with Moses, that he would be with him. See, that's not a minor detail. That's not a minor detail that, listen, God's going to be with you. That is one of the most important details that you could ever think about as a Christian, that God is with you, that you are on his side, that he is against your enemies. And if you notice what it says in verse number 13 of Joshua 5, now it came about when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and he looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? And he said, no, rather I indeed come now as captain of the host of the Lord. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, what has my Lord to say to his servant? In verse 15, the captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. See, it is important to know that when you're a believer, you're in a battle. Christ has won the ultimate victory, but we should be humbled by the fact that the Lord is the captain of the army, that he is the one who wins. So you see, Jesus was confirmed with authority to bestow gifts upon his people because of his ascension into heaven, and showed he won the victory over his enemies, allowing the Holy Spirit to come. Unless I go, the Holy Spirit cannot come. So Jesus gained the right to rule the church and give gifts and fill the universe with his presence. Now let's go back to Ephesians for a minute, because after he gets done with that, a victorious king coming back, winning the battle, and now what does he do? He gives it out. He doesn't give it out because he got it from his enemies. He gives it out of his own resource. And so not only is Psalm 68 about victory, it is about the bestowal of gifts. That is the second thing. Look at verse number 8 of Ephesians 4. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives and gave gifts to men. See, he was able to do it unless he won the battle. So Christ led a triumphant procession as a sign of destruction over his foes. And the conqueror then distributes, in token of his triumph, the spoils of his victory as gifts amongst his people. That Christ's foes have been defeated by his redemption, and those who were held in bondage have been set free and have been given gifts of the Spirit from the victorious Lord Jesus Christ. See, that's where he's going with this. Before he ever tells us about the people of the gifts or what gifts, he tells us this. And so there is victory before the giving of the gifts. Now, according to our text, it expresses also to us Christ's mission and ultimate goal. He's kind of giving the interpretation of the giving of gifts. Look at verse number 9. He says this, now, this expression, he ascended. What does it mean except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? See, the word ascended reminds us that the glory of this victory can only be measured by the depth to which Christ descended and by the glory to which he was subsequently exalted. That the descent of Christ refers to his coming down from heaven and then to endure all that he was going to accomplish in his redeeming work, his suffering and death. That Jesus Christ, remember, didn't have a beginning and an end. He's God, right? I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the beginning. I am the end. That he was in heaven, and when the plan of salvation was finished, then it was time, in due time, in human history that Christ was to come into the world, that's exactly what he was going to do. He was going to come. So there cannot be any ascent into heaven until there was a descent of God from heaven. All right? And that descent from heaven to earth was a descent to suffering and death. That the descent of Christ refers to his coming down from heaven. That Jesus descended from heaven to earth at the time of his incarnation. That he came to accomplish his mission. Right? And what was his mission? Well, in John 19:30, the verse we often use when we're witnessing, he said there, therefore when Jesus had received the sour wine, he was already on the cross, he says, it's finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the spirit. He came and died, and he finished everything that the Father wanted him to do there on that cross, and it's more than we could ever imagine. And then what did he do there? He also defeated his enemies on the cross. And if you'd like to turn to the next book, Colossians, and look at chapter 2, verse 14 and 15, because he goes into it, a parallel book to Ephesians is Colossians. It says this in verse 14, it says, Colossians 2:14, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, nailing it to the cross, meaning that the Lord took our sin, nailed it to the cross. And then what did he do? He took his righteousness and he put it on our account, right? Because look what it says in verse number 15. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. So Jesus on the cross was defeating his enemies. This is how God used him to do that. So we have to know that before we use our gifts. We have to know what took place for us to even be part of this. And then, of course, the completion of his mission was validated by his resurrection, where it says in Romans 1:4, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. And then what did he do after he died on the cross? He went to the grave. He rose again. What did he do? Did he stick around? He only stuck around for about 50 days. And then he ascended from the earth to heaven. Defeated? No, as the victor over all his enemies. We're part of that. We're connected to that. So then, what does it mean that Christ went down to the lower parts of the earth? I believe generally it means that Christ went into the ground. He went into the grave. That Christ, in his voluntary humiliation, became, as it says in Philippians, obedient even unto death, the death of the cross, and for 3 days continued on in that state of the dead. Now, some include, which may be, but not necessarily identified in this particular passage, that if you look over to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 and 19, that Jesus also went down to the pit of hell and said, guys, I won. And look what it says in verse number 18 of chapter 3 of 1 Peter. It says, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, verse number 19, in which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. So Christ's triumph included the farther extent of the earth and also the farthest extent of the universe. That's why it says in chapter 4 of Ephesians in verse number 10, he who descended is himself also who ascended far above the heavens. Why? So that he might fill all things. The same Jesus who descended to the earth and the grave is the same one who ascended from the earth into the highest heavens. And it includes his being seated at the right hand of the Father and him being given all authority in heaven and earth. That's why when Jesus left in Matthew 28, this was the marching order to his disciples. Go, make disciples, right? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, teaching them everything I taught you. But why? Because God's given, has been given all authority in heaven and in earth. He did not receive that authority until after the cross. And so, see, the ascension means he won. And he never has to fight it again. The battle is over. Everything is done. Now we're waiting for all the plan of God to work out. That's what we're waiting for. So the right hand of God, you know what that meant? In a position of special honor and privilege that he would forever reign with the Father. It meant also from Acts chapter 2 verse 34 that he had a position of authority. And it also meant from Acts chapter 2 a position of victory where it says this, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. That, remember, a conquering king showed their triumph by placing their foot on the neck of the one that they conquered. So Jesus will put his foot on the neck of all his enemies, saying, I am the triumphant one. I am the victorious one. I am the king. And that king now has the authority to give gifts from his battle to you and I. Christ's ascension allows him to enter into a sovereign relationship with the whole of the universe. And in that position, he has the right to bestow gifts as he will, that Christ fills things with God's fullness. And here in our text, God fills the universe with the message of his love, with the message of this: I demonstrate my love to you by dying on the cross. That's the message. And he does it by messengers on whom he, as conqueror, bestows gifts to his church because he has been victoriously ascended into the presence and the right hand of God the Father. He's chosen us to bear the rest of the fruits of that battle now by taking the message of the gospel to those who haven't heard it yet, the message of his love to those who have not heard it yet, and continue the work. And how does he do that? By giving gifts to the church, by giving you a gift. That this very same Christ who has conquered every enemy, every corner of the universe, is the one who now distributes gifts to believers for the building up of the body of Christ, for the unity and maturity of his church. So then, everyone is to make a contribution to the church's maturity. Everyone. And why are they to do that? So that the church moves away from spiritual infancy. Look at verse number 13. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Verse 14. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. See, we have a tendency to be swayed by various kinds of false teaching. So the Lord wants us to use our gifts to take the church from infancy to adulthood. And what's an adult? An adult is someone who knows what they believe and knows what they're supposed to do and why they're doing it. That's what an adult is. So you can be tempted you can be shoved all kinds of very, very, very intellectual, intellectually written stuff that proves that Jesus wasn't this or somebody wasn't that, or and try to prove everything that's wrong about Scripture. And you know what? You can stand there and it's not going to affect you at all, because you know what? You know that this word is God's word, and that what he has done to save you is real and true, and that he has given you a mission on this earth to actually be used by him, and you're in it. You are in what he is doing, and you are helping bring the church to spiritual maturity, that every believer is to be connected and is connected actually to the body, and you are to assist the growth of that body by your profession of truth, your conduct of the truth, and by the use of your divinely given gifts. So that leaves no one off the hook. No one's off the hook this morning. So we can never forget the cost it took for us to be redeemed and to be given gifts to serve alongside a victorious conqueror, Jesus Christ. See, this is no game. You want to know something real? This is real. This is no video game, no fantasy game. This is real. And this is what God's doing. And you know what? You have a part of it, and that's exciting. That's exciting. There's nothing more exciting than serving God. There's nothing more exciting. And now you're serving him with all the stuff and understanding in your head. You're not just getting pushed around. You know you're in the ring, man, and you're in the ring to fight and win. That's what you're in the ring for. See, that's what believers are. They're good soldiers of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul told Timothy. Be a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And soldiers are not soldiers without battle. Soldiers are soldiers because there is such a thing as battle. So let's get ready, right? Let's get on our armor, Ephesians 6, to stand up against the wiles of the devil so we can do the work of God and be filled with the fullness of God, and that Christ may, our inner man may be strengthened, and Christ may dwell in our heart by faith. See, that's where he's bringing us. And all God's people said, let's pray. Lord, thank you again for your truth. Lord, your truth does set us free. It does encourage us. It does show us the cost it took for us to be saved. And Lord, it does tell us who we are and who we're to be and what we're to do. And so, Lord, thank you. You haven't left us in the dark with all that stuff. We know. I just pray now that we would be people who take seriously the question that what service am I performing in the cause of Christ on earth? And Lord, if someone is not serving yet or doesn't even know you as Lord and Savior, please bring them to yourself and bring them to a place where they submit themselves to your authority. And they say to you, Lord, whatever you want me to do, Lord, I'm available to do it. So I pray, Lord, you would show every one of your children the gifts that you give. And I pray they would use it in this body to build it up so we could be strong to take the gospel to a world in darkness and heading for a lost eternity. And I pray this in your name. Amen.